Now, if you would turn again to the first book of Samuel, chapter 12, as we continue with our sermons in the life and times of Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 12, we're going to read that portion once more from verse 16 down to the end of that chapter. First Samuel, chapter 12, and beginning to read at verse 16. And Samuel said, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, we've been looking at this farewell address that the Lord's old servant now delivered before the people of Israel at a place called Gilgal. The address has to do with all the days that lie before that people and that nation, now that they have chosen out a king to reign over them, in place of the Lord their God being their only king and the only sovereign in the course of their lives. The choosing out of that king in the place of the Lord our God, you remember, is something that was absolutely abhorrent in the eyes of the Lord and in the eyes of his old servant Samuel. But because they were that nation that God had raised up and chosen out to be his nation in those Old Testament days, so the Lord would be gracious towards them, provided they would undertake to walk in all the ways of the Lord that the Lord was now going to set out before them and command them. So in the first part of the address, from verse 1 to verse 5, Samuel bears witness with regards to his own faithfulness before that people from his earliest days, right up until that day when they now stood before him on the plains of Gilgal. In the next set of verses, from verse 6 to verse 11, he then goes on to bear witness to the faithfulness of the Lord their God, from the day when God called them as a people out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan, that land on which they now stood, in accordance with all the promise that he had given to their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then following on from all of those reminders concerning the faithfulness and the goodness of the Lord, so he sets down the terms and the conditions for the Lord being with them in the coming days that stretched out before them. That's in verse 14. "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers." And then following on from that again, you have those verses that we began to look at last week, where Samuel calls on the name of the Lord and where the Lord sends down that tremendous thunderstorm from heaven upon the people that we read about again this morning. Now then, in these concluding parts of Samuel's address, as we saw last week, you have, for the sake of division, you have this great exhibition of God's power in that thunderstorm and the people's request for Samuel to pray for them. And then you have these various exhortations from God's prophet and Samuel's response to that request. And so it was the first part of all of that that we looked at last time. So bear in mind, just once again before we continue, bear in mind the purpose for that great exhibition of God's power and might in the midst of those people. And the purpose of it was this. It was to produce in the hearts and the minds of those people that right attitude of heart and mind that they were to have if ever they were to hear the word of the Lord aright that was going to come from Samuel and go on to do those things. Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, you remember, but up to this point in their life, they had not yet repented of their sin. And until they would repent of their sin, then indeed they had no guarantee whatsoever that God would be with them in the coming days. And so the Lord, in all his goodness and in all his mercy, because that's what it is, produces this mighty work to show them indeed that he is the God who rules in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, says Samuel, in that verse, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. And even though it was wheat harvest in the land of Israel, down comes that thunderous rain on all that they had planted and sown, all that they had set their expectations and hope upon, and that wheat harvest becomes a field of desolation before those people's eyes. Now, in that sense, as we said, it was symbolic, you see, and that something that they needed to see, symbolic judgment that God was raining down upon them. You remember they had just come back fresh from a battle, and they had come back fresh from that battle where they had gained a tremendous victory under this man Saul, their new chosen king. And all the air of euphoria that might have been about that camp of Israel in the light of that great victory. Surely the whole future is secured now that we've got ourselves such a king as this to reign over us. Not so. Not so, says the Lord. And could there be anything more symbolic than God blasting a harvest? That which they had labored on, that which they had worked on, that on which they had set their hopes for the coming days, God blasted it on that day to show them that he was the God on whom they must depend all the days of their life. In addition to that, it was an exhibition, of course, like many in the Bible, of pure, unadulterated power coming from the hand of the Creator and the Maker of the ends of the earth. They were going to live where? On the earth, like us all, in the coming days. So in the words of the old hymn writer, remember, 'tis his earth on which we stand, and it is his air that we breathe. As we said, remember, thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That doesn't mean we forget our Creator once we outlive the days of our youth. And we are always in the hands, my friends, and be sure of it, in these atheistic days in which we live as God's people, we are in the hands of the Creator. And to learn, as Peter says, to commit ourselves into the hands of a faithful Creator that he is towards us. And then finally, woven into all of that judgmental side of things, as you might say, all of that token also that their God is the gracious God on whom indeed they can call. Because you remember that once before, God sent a thunderstorm at the hand of his servant Samuel. And that was at that time at Mizpah, where they had repented of all their sins, turned away from their idols, were turning towards the Lord their God again when the Philistines came down upon them. Samuel prayed to the Lord, And the Lord sent down a thunderstorm upon the Philistines and routed them that day and caused the people of God to walk in his ways. So in the light of that display, that exhibition, the purpose of it then, of course, is fulfilled in that verse 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord our God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Now the people, you see, are in a right condition of heart and mind. Why do you think we pray, my friends, for unconverted people to be in a right condition of heart and mind, like prepared ground for the going forth of the word of the Lord? Well, our hearts need to be exactly the same. Our hearts. And so here, these people's hearts need to be in that malleable condition for the going forth of the word of the Lord. And so once all that has taken place, then as we saw, Samuel delivers that whole series of exhortations on the one hand, encouragements on the other, and then in the midst of all of that, Samuel responds to that request that the people have made, that he will pray unto the Lord for them. Well, it's that request and that response to that request then that we come to look at this morning. We're going to look at it from three angles. First of all, and especially, as it applies to Samuel, from that particular angle in which it applies to Samuel, and then the practical angle as it applies to each and every one of us, and then finally a few words at the end, the prophetic angle as it applies to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now there'll be an overlapping in the particular and the practical, of course, but looking from the particular angle, the practical angle, and the prophetic angle. First of all then, with regards to Samuel himself and the whole affair. So look at verse 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord our thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. And so you see, they say, pray for us to the Lord. And as we said last time, you remember, whereas those people could have gone to the Lord directly and prayed to the Lord directly, quite apart from Samuel, quite apart from any other human being at the same time. It was appropriate that they went to Samuel at that time under the circumstances that then prevailed. What had happened was this: Israel as a nation had committed a national sin, because God dealt with that old nation as a theocracy and nationally before him. So they had committed a national sin. What was now being exercised was an act of national repentance before the Lord. And so you see, as Samuel had stood before that nation as the spokesman to that nation and the one through whom that mighty work of God had come to that nation, then, as I say, it's absolutely right, absolutely consistent that they should come to Samuel as God's spokesman and ask Samuel to pray to the Lord God Almighty on their behalf. Now you see something about Samuel that wouldn't have been missed in those people, and there's a very, very practical lesson in this, my friend, that we'll come to, but it's this. You see, Samuel hadn't committed that sin that had brought down God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Now lock that into your mind. Samuel had not committed the sin that had brought down God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not saying that Samuel didn't sin or hadn't sinned or wouldn't sin before his life in this earth is over, but with regards to that particular sin that had called down God's judgment upon that nation, Samuel was blameless with regards to that particular sin, was not a partaker in that particular sin in any fashion. See, if you look at the first part of his response in verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, Ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts. And Samuel said unto the people, ye have done all this wickedness. He doesn't say, we have done all this wickedness. Oh, no. He excludes himself from the wickedness that they have done, which has brought down the judgment of the Lord upon them. And when the Lord's old servant does that, and the Holy Spirit of God tells us that he did that, my friends, then there's a very, very important principle of God's word that we're to understand and practice in the course of our lives. You see, if you want to take it to a New Testament context and setting, if you read through the epistles of Paul, for example, you'll see that there are many, many occasions where the Lord's Apostle Paul includes himself in what you would call the general fallenness of human nature. That is, we have all sinned, he says, and come short of the glory of God. All of us, each and every one of us, are sinners before the Lord. Albeit we are saved sinners, we are sinners before the Lord. When he writes to Titus, for example, and he tells Titus about how he is to tell the people that are under him to obey magistrates and be subject to powers and so on, then he says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, you see. He's saying, as far as the whole common lot of sinnership is concerned, then each and every one of us are sinners in that sense. Sinners, he says, in another place, of whom I am chief. And never once did the Lord's Apostle Paul exclude himself from that general state of sinnership that belongs to the people of God, albeit redeemed by the grace of God in their lives. Now, have you got that? However, on the other hand, there are equally numerous occasions where the Lord's Apostle absolutely disassociates himself from certain sins and particular sins that he is dealing with in the course of his writings. And again, we need only one example. For example, when he writes to the church at Corinth in the first epistle, and he deals with that terrible abuse that was going on with regards to the Lord's table, where he deals with their toleration of the gross immorality that was in their midst, where there is that virtual denial of the resurrection of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He does not include himself in those actions and in those attitudes. Of course he doesn't. He writes about them. He condemns them. He judges them root and branch. He says, will I come to you with a rod? That's how he looks on those particular sins. Paul knew that he was a sinner, my friends. Samuel knew that he was a sinner. But they both knew that there were certain sins of which they were not partakers, and they were duty-bound to condemn those sins because they cried out against the God of heaven and earth and his glory and all his majesty. You see what I'm getting at, my friends, biblically getting at. Never did the devil perpetrate a more potent lie among the people of God than this, that there are certain sins that the professing Church of Christ cannot talk about or condemn because we're all sinners in the eyes of the Lord our God. That's a blatant, downright lie from the father of lies, my friends. He has sown it into the visible churches of Christ today, and how successfully he has sown it into the visible churches of Christ today. You know how the reasoning goes with many dear people. I know there are all of these terrible blasphemies, they say, that are abroad today. Lesbian marriages, so-called, being blessed. All of the doubts and the railing against the impeccability of the blessed Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, his birth and his life, the denial of the glorious resurrection, the denial of God as the creator of the ends of the earth. I know all of these things are abroad today, says people, but what am I to? I can't speak out against these things because I'm not without sin myself. Those sins, my friend, if you belong to the redeemed of God, you had better be without those sins. Of course you don't deny the resurrection, do you? Or the blessed birth? Of course you know the standards of morality, do you not, as a child of the living God? I know that you slip, I slip. I know that you doubt, I doubt. We fall, we look into our hearts sometimes, and it's like looking into a sepulchre of dead men's bones. That's a different matter, my friends, than the denial of those things that belong to the glory and the honour and the being and the person of our God in heaven above. And if our mouths are stopped against speaking about such things, it's the devil has spread that lie amongst the people of the living God. Samuel sinned. He's just told us about his sin, has he not, in the opening part of the address? But as far as that sin's concerned, he had not sinned after that fashion, that dreadful fashion, that had brought down the judgment of the Lord our God, and he was able and did speak against that sin that had brought down that terrible judgment. And can I just add to this and not be misunderstood, because I'm sure it's the plague of our hearts at times being misunderstood. But my friends, I know that many believers today, dear people, and they look at the condition of things and all of the various lack of true blessing. I mean true blessing, godly blessing. And they look at all of that kind of things and they whip themselves on account of their faults and their failings and their slippings and their slidings and their Christian profession. And they say, am I the cause of all this? Now don't get me wrong. It's an essential exercise that we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That's a biblical injunction. But oh, my friends, when you look at all of those things today, the blasphemies, the doubts, the heresies, the irreverence towards the mighty God, all of these things, and the judgment that's upon us on account of all of these things, can it really be the general slippings and slidings of God's people in their mortal, frail flesh that is responsible for these things? Now, you see, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we're not sinners. We are sinners. I'm not saying that we don't have to examine ourselves and press on and look for the Lord. All of that is true. But, oh, my friends, the mountains of blasphemy and heresy and irreverence, unchecked, unacted against, because the devil has told us we can't do it because we're sinners. Well, Samuel was a sinner, and Paul was a sinner, and they knew and confessed their sinnership over and over and over again. But where there were those things that evidentially brought down God's judgment, those blatant things, they condemned them, root and branch. Now, that's biblical. I'm not asking you to drink that in because I've said it. That's the plague sore of the churches today. You check it. See if that's a balanced approach to God's word. And take it to your heart and to your soul. So Samuel will pray. Of course he will pray. He's under obligation to pray. As we'll see in a minute or two, they have requested him to do that, and he will not deny them that request. But first of all, he lays the ground and makes it quite clear what the issues are that he is going to pray about. Well, let's look at the actual response. And that comes in verse 23 of the chapter, where Samuel has spoken to the people concerning those things that the Lord would have them to know. And so he says in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." What you have, first of all, there is a lovely insight, is it not, into that old servant towards those people before whom he stood and over whom the Lord had placed him at that point. He does not say, you see, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in refusing to pray for you." Nor does he say, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in not beginning to pray for you." Nor does he say, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in not beginning to pray for you again." He says, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." So that Samuel, my friends, had never stopped praying for that people before his God in heaven above, nor would he ever stop praying for them right to the end of his days. Samuel praying on the behalf of the nation of Israel then, as he states his determination at that point, surely is one of the great examples for us with regards to the issue of prayer in our lives. And it's an all-embracing example, in fact, in that sense. You remember, of course, that Samuel was a child of prayer. Wasn't it the case that Hannah, his mother, had gone up to that time in the tabernacle at Shiloh and had poured out her heart to the Lord, that if the Lord would give her a male child, then she would return that child unto the Lord? Samuel means asked of the Lord. And so when Samuel is eventually born, Hannah lifts up her heart as she holds him in her arms and she says, "For this child have I prayed." And surely it's not presumption to think that Hannah would have told Samuel that he was a child of prayer and that she had prayed for him in the way that he had. And then in those early formative years, you would say that he was taught to pray. That time again in the tabernacle at Shiloh, where he had been returned by Hannah, that famous night in the tabernacle, you remember, where the voice of the Lord came speaking, but he didn't know it was the voice of the Lord. He went to old Eli, and after the third time, Eli said, "Now the next time you hear that voice, go lie down. Shall it be if he call on thee again, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth.'" That was a prayer. Eli was telling him to address the Lord in his prayer and tell the Lord to speak to him in his prayer. And throughout the whole of Samuel's life in the nation of Israel, one of the things that characterized him always was his prayer for those people and before those people. That time at Mizpah, when they came, had turned from their idols, were turning back to the Lord their God again, Samuel sent out the call, and Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you." Now the people knew that Samuel prayed for them, because when the Philistines came down upon them, as I said earlier, they knew that Samuel was an effective prayer unto the Lord. And so it says they called out to Samuel, "Cry unto the Lord for Israel, that the Lord will hear you." And Samuel cried unto the Lord, it says, and the Lord heard him. So Samuel was one of the great intercessors in those Old Testament days in the nation of Israel. You see where the psalmist numbers him in that psalm that we sang together. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel with them that call upon his name. These called on God, and he them answered all. Samuel is one of Israel's great intercessors, my friends. They were not always deserving of his prayers. I'm sure that would be evident. And yet they were never denied his prayers. A wonderful thing, my friends. Wonderful thing. And so he is one of the great examples for us as he comes with that request ringing in his ear, and he is able to say, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Do you not know that I've been praying for you, unconverted person, young person, child? Do you not know that you're prayed for constantly, continuously, that it doesn't cease, the prayers that are offered up? But have a look at the fullness of what Samuel said in his response to those people that day. Verse 23 again. Moreover, as for me, he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So, you see, he not only promises, my friends, to intercede for those people, he also promises to go on instructing those people. I have always interceded for you, he says. I have always prayed for you, but I will always instruct you, and I will always preach to you. Because you see, in the heart and mind of Samuel, as in the hearts and minds of all the servants of God, there is no real separating between the preaching place and the praying place in the will and purpose of God in his word. Again, if you want a New Testament example, you remember how the church at Jerusalem got to that point where there was a dissension concerning the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows. And so the apostles came and told them to make a certain arrangement, that they were to choose out certain men from among them to see to that business. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now you see, when the apostles said that, they were taking into account, my friends, the vitals of the ongoing Christian life for all of God's people. One, that they would pray that they handled the word of God aright. And two, they would pray that the people and themselves heard the word of God aright. You can't separate up, my friends, praying and preaching or teaching or instruction and intercession, however you want to put it. Samuel had no intention, you see, of praying for those people's good in isolation to their obedience. And so, you see, that's not what prayer is all about. His instructions and intercessions were going to be tied to his instructions, or rather the Lord's instructions for the people. So you read the whole thing, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Samuel's continual prayer was that they would walk in the ways of the Lord their God that he was going to set before them, my friends. That's biblical prayer. Biblical prayer. We don't come to the Lord and say, Lord, I know this is against your word and against your will, but bless me anyway. What presumption? No, no. By the grace of God, we are to see what the good and the perfect way is and pray to the Lord to bless us in the performance of that. And then don't we so often have to add to that, that the Lord would bless us or undertake or forgive us in the things that we ask amiss. And all you have to do is read through any number of the Psalms of David, and you see that kind of pattern. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I will my heart incline. You see, my friends, I'll pray, says Samuel, but you practice. There's a beautiful story about old George Mueller of Bristol. And my, if ever there was a man of prayer, it was George Mueller of Bristol, and a man of faith. And there's a lovely story about a young student came to him one day and he said, Mr. Mueller, I've got an awful job getting out of bed in the morning. I want you to pray that I'll get out of bed in the morning. And Mueller said, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do. You get an alarm clock, and when the alarm clock goes off, you get one leg out of bed, and I'll pray the Lord will get the other leg out. That's it. That's it, my friend. Prayer and practice go together. Preaching, instruction, intercession, all of a piece when it comes to the Lord our Maker. And Samuel's praying for Israel isn't to make his preaching to Israel redundant, it's to make it effectual. And that's what prayer is. Lord, open up mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy truth. And then as we behold them, we undertake to do them. And if the people of God need to be one thing today, my friend, it is biblical. Simply biblical. Now then, our time is pressing on. I mentioned that practical angle in the whole thing for each and every one of us, and I'm sure those things are, should have been practical to our hearts and our souls. But there's one outstanding overall point with regards to the practicality of Samuel's prayers or Samuel's words. And it's this, and it's this that I want us to take up just for a little time. You see, it's the obligation on the one hand that we have to pray for one another, and the privilege that we have on the other to pray for one another. Those two things. As Samuel says to those people, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. As far as the ongoing practical application of those words to us is concerned, it's this. The obligation to pray for one another and the privilege to pray for one another. You see, when Samuel speaks to those people and says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now, what does he mean? What does he mean? That if he ceased in praying for Israel, he would be sinning against the Lord. Now, if it had said, I'm not going to sin against you, but he doesn't say that. He says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And the answer to that, really, my friends, is a very simple, straightforward one, and it's this. That from time immemorial and throughout the pages of the Word of God, from beginning to end, there is an obligation laid on the people of God to pray for one another and for all men, and it's a command of the Lord our God. And when we fail in the commandments of the Lord our God, we sin against the Lord our God. So here, throughout the pages of God's Word, there is a simple, straightforward commandment that we pray for one another. And when we fail in that commandment, that is sinning against the Lord. So Samuel, in fact, is saying, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in not taking up the obligation of the commandment of the Lord to pray. Again, that psalm that we sang, pray that Jerusalem may have peace and felicity. That's an injunction. That's a commandment. That's an exhortation. We're to do it. Doesn't the Lord's apostle, I don't know if you could count the times when he says things like, brethren, pray for us, over and over and over again, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And there's hardly a more pronounced word in the Word of God, you see, than this business of praying for one another. And assuredly then, to cease to pray for one another, refuse to pray for one another, fail to pray for one another is, in fact, ceasing, refusing, failing with regards to the word, the commandment of the Lord our God. And that's why the prayer meeting is such an essential part of the corporate life of the professing churches of Christ on the face of this earth of ours. Each and every one of us, my friends, can pray at any time, for anyone, in any place. But there is that especial sense where the people of God together meet together to pray to the Lord, together for one another and for others as well. And you see, to employ that time, let me just say this, my friend. If ever I had any difficulty in believing that there is a devil, all I need to do is look at the prayer meeting. And I'm convinced that there is. Go over to that library sometime. Look at the number of books that have been written by the dearest servants of God, Isaac Watts and John Bunyan and Spurgeon, reams and reams and reams and reams about what? About the prayer meeting, about all the concerns of their hearts and their souls with regards to the prayer meeting, my friends. The lack of prayer, the lulls in prayer, the lapses in prayer. Don't you know all of those things? That's the devil that would keep the churches of Christ back from that most essential thing. Why don't the churches have more prayers when we meet together to pray? Oh, there's silent prayer, a blessed thing. But then when those lulls happen, where you could drive a double-decker bus between the spaces with the prayers of God's people, that's where the devil comes in. Don't you know that? Don't you know that? Remember one dear brother in America saying, talking about prayer, and he paused and he stopped and he said, when did you last think of polar bears? I'll bet it was at the prayer meeting. You see, when one or other is praying, then in the normal run of things, all our minds are engaged with what is being prayed about. Where the lulls become excessive, unless you're unique, your mind's away off with the pot roast or with the children or with the car or with the carpet or something or other. Lulls. And then there's lapses. I scratch my head sometimes. I'm saying this to you. And I think, you know, so-and-so used to pray. He used to pray. She used to pray. I don't hear them praying. What's happened? What's happened? Somebody taken their tongue out. I'm being candid, straightforward, because we fight against the devil. And we're to use every weapon in our endeavours in fighting against the devil. My friends, when Samuel stood before that people that day and said, God forbid that I should sin against God in ceasing to pray for you, he wasn't looking for medals to be pinned on his chest. He was only doing what he was obligated to do and expressing that by the grace of God, he would go on fulfilling that obligation. So there is, out of the whole general application, there is the obligation to pray for one another, and as I said, indeed for all men. And what about the privilege part? in the whole thing. What a great privilege it is, you see, to be able to lift up our hearts and our voices and our minds and our thoughts, not only for ourselves, but for others as well, by the grace of God. Now, to go into all that, I reckon, would have been well away prohibitive in the terms of our sermon this morning. So let me just give you a few choice thoughts from Mr. Spurgeon on the whole business of intercessory prayer, just with regards to the privilege of it. Now, for example, listen to this. He says, "Thou mayest be sure that thy king loves thee when he will permit thee to speak a word to him on the behalf of a friend." Isn't that lovely, my friend? You see what it does? It transports us by faith into the throne room of heaven. And he says, look, we can come into the throne room of heaven and we can ask the king something good for a friend. That's what he's saying. What a privilege. Thou mayest be sure that thy king loves thee. You see, it's a means of assurance to our own hearts. Thou mayest be sure that thy king loves thee when he will permit thee to speak a word to him on the behalf of a friend. You know, it's a sad thing if you're unconverted, my friend, this morning. It's a sad thing if you have the ability to read it and understand it aright. It's a sad thing to think that your name so often has been in the presence of God where you will never be unless you repent and believe the gospel. Isn't that a sad thing? Will I name you by name? And your name has been there over, over, over again in the courts of the king. And you will never be in the courts of the king. Then listen to this word. He says, earnest longings for the good of those around us show that we are beginning to take our right position towards our fellow men and are no longer living as if we were ourselves the sole end and aim of our existence. Isn't that a good word? When we start praying for others and asking for others and seeking the good of others, that's one sure way of getting ourselves off ourselves. That's what he's saying. That's part of the privilege to do it, but it's part of the benefit to our own hearts and souls when we do it, because there is nothing more crippling than to be bound up so much with ourselves that we cannot even pray for others and the good of others. And then this third and final thought for the time being, another precious word. Mr. Spurgeon is referring to the second psalm where the Lord our God, Jehovah, in fact addresses our Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy and tells Christ to pray. And he says, ask of me, my son, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Now, take those words of that prayer that Christ is to utter to Jehovah. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. So says the Lord's old servant, when we beg for conversions, we are asking for Christ and with Christ, and herein we have fellowship with him. A stupendous thought, my friends, that when we ask for men and women and young people to be converted, each and every time we utter that prayer, we are in concert with the prayers of the Messiah, of the Christ. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And herein aright, says Mr. Spurgeon, have we fellowship with him. And can there be a more pressing word to our souls? Samuel, great intercessor. Moses, great intercessor. But the great intercessor is Christ. And when we endeavor to intercede on the behalf of others, we are following the example of Christ. And then from all of that prophetic angle, as I said, just to close, my friends, in all of his intercession for us, all of that which is effectual and everlasting for us for as long as we are on the face of this earth of ours. You remember the word of the apostle? He has not entered into the holy place made with hands, the old tabernacle or temple. No, he says he has entered into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And he appears, if you like, in that active fashion where he is an advocate, got an ongoing problem with sin in our life. Well, says the Apostle John, the Lord your Savior has made a provision for that. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, appearing as an advocate in the presence of God on our behalf. But you know, even there must be just what you would call the passive side to all. There to appear, the fact that he's there, just there. Like the old high priest bore the names of Israel of old on his breastplate, on his heart, and on his shoulders. Christ appears in the presence of God for us, with our names, as the hymn writer says, on the palms of his hands. And my friends, he's ever there, all the days of our life, so that the same apostle says, we shall be saved to the uttermost, right to the terminus, because he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. All of the great examples that we have of those who prayed effectually and continuously and faithfully, but there is no greater example, of course, than Christ himself. And in all things, whereas we follow and are to follow those good examples of others, there is none that we follow more or should do than our Lord Jesus Christ. So Samuel responds to that request. He does it in all the way that he does it. It's not a marshmallow kind of thing, my friends. It's reality. Reality. That's what we need today. We need reality. Biblical reality. And when you look at how Samuel responded to those people, all the issues of their sin, all of those things, and still was able to say, yes, I'll pray for you. And he did that which he promised to do. May we do the same to the glory and the honor of Christ.